Picture it. It was Christmas of 1990. David and I had invited both of our extended families to come to our house for Christmas dinner. This was going to be the first time both families were together in the same place at the same time. So we wanted everything to be perfect, and I had a plan to impress. Even though David is the cook in our family, I decided I was going to contribute something myself to the meal. I decided I was going to make my Grandma Miner's famous yeast rolls. Now, mind you, I had never made yeast rolls before, but how hard can it be to make bread, right? So I get up early on Christmas morning and I follow the recipe precisely, mixing the dough together and then letting it rise. It rose perfectly. My plan was coming together. The recipe then called for the dough to be punched down, divided into individual dollops of dough, distributed on cookie sheets, and allowed to rise one more time. But by now, I was starting to run short on time. I needed to find a way to accelerate the process. And that's when I got a brilliant idea. Everybody knows that dough rises faster in a warm environment. So I took the cookie sheets of dough into the living room and laid them out on the floor in front of the crackling fire and covered each with a towel. I then busied myself about the other chores that needed to be done. 20, 30 minutes later, I come back into the living room to check on my precious rolls, and I could not believe my eyes. One of our cats, Diamond, had made her way out into the middle of the cookie sheets of dough, swirled, and was taking a nap. You can imagine, when she first walked into that living room that morning, her eyes almost must have popped out of her head. I mean, this is the dream, a dream, right? A cat's dream. A bed of dough covered with towels in front of a warm fireplace. It was for her a Christmas miracle. I shouted, "Diamond! Get out of there!" She ran for the hills. I rushed over, uncovered my precious rolls, only to see that where she had been laying, the dough rose, but not up, out. So I had these huge saucer-like shaped yeast rolls in, and I could trace the exact path that she had walked in and out of the dough bed, because there were these perfectly fossilized kitty print footprints preserved in the dough. The dough just rose around where she had stepped on it. So now my plan is coming apart, and I've got to make a decision. Too late to start again from scratch. So I threw them in the oven, baked them up, and that's what we served for Christmas dinner. My plan was a failure. I did not make the impression I'd hoped for. And it's a meal our families will never forget. We humans have our plans. Sometimes they come together, and oftentimes they don't. When my nephew, years ago, little Bob, was just 4 years old, he helped my dad gather some sticks to start a campfire. Once the kindling was there and the fire was started, little Bob sat back in his chair and said, "Grandpa, don't you just love it when a great plan comes together?" Nothing gives us more satisfaction than when a great plan comes together. Today is the fourth installment in our sermon series on what it means to live by faith at a practical, operational level in our everyday lives. Living by faith means many things, but our focus today is that living by faith means believing that God has a plan for your life. We hear that and our ears perk up. You mean God has a plan for my life? Yes. But I warn you, the plan is not what you would expect. Let's pray, and I'll explain what I mean. God, many times, many of us have found ourselves wondering, what is God's will for my life? What's the plan? The answer often eludes us, which is so frustrating, because God, if you have a plan for us, we want to find it and live it. Today, give us greater clarity. What's the plan? And how do we find it? We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Psalm 139, verse 13 and following. It was you, O God, who formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes beheld my unformed substance. In your book were written all the days that were formed for me, when none of them as yet existed. So, before you ever even existed, God had developed a written plan for your life. Now, note that this passage doesn't tell us exactly what that plan looks like, whether it's a broad outline or whether it's intricate detail. Some believe that God's plan for our life is painted in broad brushstrokes, maybe the date of our birth, the date of our death, and some important milestone objectives in between. Others believe that it's a meticulous plan that even goes from day to day, from what you ate for breakfast this morning until the time that you're going to go to sleep tonight. Whether it's a plan painted in broad brushstrokes or in intricate detail, the fact remains that before you ever even took a breath, God already had a plan for your life. That means you were created with great intentionality. You were custom designed by God in a fashion that would equip you to live beautifully into the very purposes for which you were created. And that means God poured enormous resources into creating you. Neil deGrasse Tyson describes it this way. He says, the number of processing units in your brain is roughly equal to all the stars in 1,000 galaxies. You have at least 100 trillion processing units in your brain. And it's possible the real number is 10 times larger. If all of the contents of your brain were transcribed into written language, it would amount to vastly more books than are contained in the largest libraries on earth. The equivalent of more than 4 billion books are inside your head. Your brain is a very big place in a very small space. You are a living, breathing miracle, created by God with infinite intentionality for specific purposes. Of the 113 billion people estimated to have lived on the face of the earth so far, there has never before been someone like you, and there will never again be someone like you. As Pastor Stephen Furtick puts it this way, you're not here just to survive. God put you here because you've got something to do. You've got something to build. You've got something to be. Let's personalize that and make it I and me statements and repeat it with me. Let's make this our refrain this morning. Let's say together, I'm not here just to survive. God put me here because I've got something to do, something to build, and something to be. God created you with great intentionality. You are a child of destiny. There is a plan for your life. But what? What is that plan? And how do we find it? Here's a hint. God's plan for your life most likely is not one that is going to unfold in predictable, sequential, linear fashion. An example of a life plan that unfolds in predictable, sequential, linear fashion would be the life of someone like Stevie Wonder. When Stevie Wonder was just 6 years old, he was already composing music, singing, and playing the piano, drums, and harmonica. By the time he was 12 years old, he already had a Motown recording contract and was singing professionally. By the time he was 21, he had authored or co-authored more than a dozen hit songs, and by the time he was 38 years old, he was already being inducted into the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame. In his earliest days, Stevie Wonder and everybody around him knew what his purpose in life was, what he had been prepared to do, and God's plan for his life proceeded to unfold in predictable, sequential, linear fashion, but that is extremely rare. For the vast majority of us, our greatness, our path in life, the important purposes for which we have been created are something that gets revealed to us in fits and starts, in peaks and valleys, in real time as we wander through life, feeling our way along, occasionally stumbling into what I would call moments of opportunity. So that for the vast majority of us, finding God's plan for our life is not something we can map out in advance. It's something that we discover along the way, which means it requires patience, flexibility, alertness, and a readiness to act when our moments come. Finding our greatness requires a combination of great patience and bold readiness. Jesus himself is the ultimate example of that process at work. As best we can tell, Jesus lived 33 years here on planet Earth. As best we can tell, Jesus' entire public ministry, all of his incredible miracles, all of his life-giving words, all of his fame, and his singular moment, his death and his resurrection, all of that took place in a concentrated 3-year period at the end of his 33-year life. Think about that. 33 divided by 3 is 9%. So that means Jesus spent 91% of his time here on earth waiting and being prepared. I'm sure there must have been times when Jesus was, 25 or 27 or 29, when he must have looked around him and been tempted to think, God, look at me. I'm still a carpenter's son and a carpenter's apprentice, and maybe all of those great prophecies that my mom told me about at my birth, all of those prophecies about my destiny, maybe they weren't right. God, look at me. Nothing is happening. And I imagine God saying to Jesus, just wait. Your time is coming. And when John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus sensed, this is it. This is my moment. He met his moment. How about us in our own life? Finding God's plan for your life requires a combination of great patience and willing readiness when your moments arise. That means you have to stay loose and flexible, alert and patient, and ready to move when your moments in life present themselves. Because you see, and this is the most important thing I hope we take away from our time together today, God's plan for our life is not something we can map out in advance. It's something we discover along the way. A pastor, early on a Sunday morning, was in his office at the church getting ready for worship service, anxiously trying to figure out how he was going to break the news to the congregation that critical repairs on the roof of the building were going to cost far more than anticipated, and the church was $4,000 short and needed more money. As he was anxiously trying to figure out how to present this to the congregation in an announcement that day, there came an interruption, a knock at the door. A stranger who introduced herself as the substitute organist and explained that the regular organist had called her a few minutes earlier and indicated that he wasn't feeling well and asked if she could substitute, and she was now asking, "What is it that I'm supposed to play in the service today?" A little annoyed by this unexpected interruption, distracted by his anxiety about how to make the announcement that day, he handed her an order of service and said, "Here, the songs are listed here, and that's what you'll play. But by the way," he said, there's an unexpected change. "At some point during the service, I'm going to make an announcement about financial matters. And when I finish that announcement, I want you to play something, whatever comes to mind, whatever comes into your heart." So as the service unfolds, there comes that point where the pastor makes his announcement, explains to the congregation that they're $4,000 short on covering the critical repairs on the roof building, or the roof of the church building, and the preacher says, "Everybody here who can pledge at least $100, please stand." And he paused. The organist assumed that this was her cue, so she started playing the Star Spangled Banner. And of course, everybody, out of respect, felt they had to rise. And that's how the substitute organist became the permanent organist. She sensed her moment, and she met her moment. Your life and mine is like that. We are that substitute organist. When your moments come, will you meet the moment? You're not here just to survive. God has put each one of us here because there's something we're meant to do, something we're meant to build, something we're meant to be. Mark Batterson, in his book, All In, tells this true story of the life of Joshua Chamberlain. Joshua Chamberlain was a student of theology and a professor of rhetoric. When the Civil War broke out, he felt duty-bound to volunteer for the Union Army. He sensed this was just one of those moments where you've got to respond. It was a change of plan. He felt called to be a mild-mannered professor, not a soldier. But duty called, he met the moment. Over the months that ensued, this mild-mannered professor unexpectedly, rapidly rose through the ranks of the Union Army, ultimately becoming the colonel of the 20th Maine Volunteer Infantry Regiment, leading 300 soldiers. Fast forward a year or two, and on July the 2nd, 1963, Chamberlain and his 300 soldiers were the only thing standing between the Confederate forces and victory in the Battle of Gettysburg. At 2:30 p.m. on July 2nd, 1963, the Confederate forces, vastly outnumbering Chamberlain's 300 soldiers, charged Chamberlain's regiment. Somehow they managed to hold their lines and repelled the Confederates, but it wasn't over. The Confederates launched a second charge, a third, a fourth, and a fifth. ultimately leaving Chamberlain with only 80 soldiers remaining. When Chamberlain was informed that there were no reinforcements to be had and that his 80 soldiers had on average one round of ammo left apiece, the rational thing to do would be to surrender or to beat a hasty retreat. Instead, in a moment of crazy inspiration, this mild-mannered professor leaps up on top of a stone barricade in full view now of the enemy forces with their muskets, points his sword toward the Confederates and shouts to his soldiers, "Charge!" His soldiers charged, 80 of them, and took the Confederate soldiers by such surprise, they were able to perform what I guess is called a great right wheel, which enabled them to encircle and capture, in less than 5 minutes, 3,000 Confederate soldiers. Historians of war say that this was one of the most improbable victories in all of the history of warfare, and that but for what Chamberlain did, the Confederates very likely would have won the Battle of Gettysburg and the Civil War. So that in a moment in time, at a place where he never thought he would be, Joshua Chamberlain seized a moment and in the course of it, saved the United States of America and changed the history of the world. In his wildest dreams, neither he nor his parents ever could have imagined that that was a critical part of God's plan for his life. You just never know. God's plan for your life is most likely not something you can map out in advance. It's something you have to discover along the way. I have certainly found that to be true in my life. When I was 5 years old, I don't remember, but my parents tell me, I declared to them that I was going to be a used car salesman. I don't know why. Apparently, that was my declaration. By the time I was 13 years old, my plan had changed, and I told them I was going to be a professional basketball player. Can't imagine why that plan didn't come true. By the time, I'm still trying, by the way, I haven't given up. By the time I was 18 years old, I felt called to become a pastor, a preacher. And so I went away to Bible college, an independent fundamentalist Bible college, to prepare to be an independent fundamentalist Baptist preacher. But while I was there at college, God said to me, "Guess what, Jeff? I have a surprise for you. You are gay." God, that wasn't part of the plan. This ruins everything. I was supposed to graduate from college, meet a nice young Baptist woman with puffy hair and piano playing skills to be the perfect pastor's wife. I would be an ordinary pastor. She'd be an ordinary pastor's wife. That's the plan, God. But that got blown out of the water. So I take a detour through law school and end up practicing law in Washington, D.C. and figure, okay, this is my life. When several years later, along comes God and says, "Surprise. You're really supposed to be a pastor after all, but I needed to give you time to work through that gay thing." So I resumed and completed my pastoral training, figuring that I would become a pastor of a church somewhere in the Washington, D.C. area so we wouldn't have to move. And of course, God comes along and says, "Surprise! You're going to go back home again to Indiana because there's a church there that needs you." So that at every point along the way, God's plan has been a surprise to me. Doesn't mean it's wrong to plan, but it sure means hold your plans loosely. Because if you really want to find God's plan for our life, we got to remain flexible, alert, and ready to respond when the moments arise. So I've still got some plans. I hope I live to be 90 because it feels like there's still so much to do. But hey, my time could be tomorrow. Several years ago, I saw a birthday card that on the outside of it said, "A special message for you from God on your 65th birthday." You open up the card and inside it says, "See you soon." None of us knows, right? None of us knows. All we know is that if we stay alert and flexible and ready to meet our moments, little by little, step by step, we'll find our way to the place that God wants us to. We will be who God wants us to be, doing what God wants us to do, living a deeply meaningful life in the center of God's will. Just ask Esther. You heard Dawn share the scripture passage with us a little bit earlier. The backstory on Esther is that she was a young Jewish woman living in exile in Persia. An invasion into the southern part of Israel had resulted in many Jews being forcibly moved out of what's called Judah, the south of Israel, and into what was once Babylon and then became the Persian Empire. The Jews were not well regarded in Persia because they refused to assimilate into Persian ways. But because of her great beauty, Esther, as a young girl, got drafted into the harem of the king of Persia. On the advice of her uncle Mordecai, who raised her because her parents had died when she was young, Uncle Mordecai urged her to hide her Jewishness, because that wouldn't help her in life. So unbeknownst to the king of Persia, he had inducted this secret Jewish beautiful young woman into his harem. There came a time when the queen of Persia, Vashti, deliberately disregarded an order of the king of Persia. He was not amused and immediately removed Vashti as queen and ended up selecting Esther to be the new queen. So now, this young, secretly Jewish girl is the queen of Persia. Can you imagine what she must have been thinking in that moment? What? Is this my life? Time passes, and a senior advisor to the king of Persia points out to him that the Jewish people are not assimilating, and that makes them a danger, and he convinces the king that they should be eradicated. And so the king of Persia issues an order that all Jews in Persia should be exterminated. When Esther learns of this decree, can you imagine what she's thinking? Oh my goodness, what now? Her uncle Mordecai urges her to go into the king, reveal her identity, and plead for her people. She reminds her uncle that if anyone enters the inner court of the king without being first invited by the king, they are to be immediately executed unless the king holds out the golden scepter and grants them clemency. That's when Mordecai gives Esther this famous message. If you keep silence at such a time as this, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another quarter, but you and your family will perish. Who knows? Perhaps you have come to royal dignity for just such a time as this. Those last words awakened Esther's heart and mind. Who knows? Perhaps you have come to royal dignity for just such a time as this. It suddenly occurred to Esther, this is my moment. She asked Mordecai to have the other Jews pray and fast for her. She said, I'm going in to the king. And if I die, I die. Imagine what she's feeling as she shows up in the court's inner court, in the king's inner court. And he looks up and he sees this person not invited, the queen. With the history of the prior queen being disobedient, it's great risk. But he looks up and he sees Esther. He holds out the golden scepter, granting her clemency. She reveals her identity and pleads for her people. And to make a long story short, he grants a reprieve. He revokes the decree so that Esther ends up saving thousands upon thousands of her people. In her wildest dream, she could never have imagined that this would be God's plan and purposes for her life. It's something she simply had to discover along the way. And we are meant to learn from Esther's example. God has not put you here just to survive. God puts you here because you've got something to do, something to build, something to be. And guess what? It's probably not what you think. And it may take long periods of time, just like it did for Jesus, for it to all come together and make sense. And it may not end up being some singular one great event like Esther or Chamberlain experienced. It may be a whole series of smaller things that when they come together make for a deeply meaningful life in the center of God's will. Because remember, God doesn't measure greatness as we do. God says the first will be last and the last will be first. The simple moments that you meet in your life may make you in the kingdom of heaven greater than Esther or Joshua Chamberlain. Each one of us called to meet our own unique moments. And guess what? What is true for the broad sweep of our life is equally true for every season of life, every year of life, every day of life, by which I mean there is a purpose. There is a plan. There will be moments tomorrow in your life, if you stay alert and flexible, at some point there will be a moment of opportunity to do something that is really important. Will you meet that moment? This past Wednesday was one of those days where I had so many important things that had to be done that day that I knew it was going to be one of those days where you barely have 5 minutes to go to the bathroom, but I was going to get it done. So I came into the church building, I sit down in my office, and I'm at it, and I'm going to be focused, and I'm going to get through all this stuff, and barely 10 minutes into my work, there comes a doorbell ring at the church office door, and there stands a stranger. She tells us that she and her husband recently got laid off their jobs. They have an infant. They were completely out of food. Did we have any food that we could share? Oh, and by the way, she said, when we pulled into the parking lot, our vehicle ran out of gas and stopped working, so we have no way to get out of here or get any gas. My first thought internally was, God, this was not part of the plan. I don't have time for this today. My second thought internally was Matthew 25:40, where Jesus says, whatever you do to the least regarded among you, you've done it unto me. So it wasn't some stranger that was standing at our door. This was Jesus himself. Jesus, you're interrupting my plan today. But it's nevertheless Jesus. What are you going to do? So while Carissa went to the church pantry, to the freezer, to gather up some extra food that we had there, I went out to the parking lot to see if we could figure out what we were going to do about the gas situation. I was thinking, do I need to run over the gas station? What am I going to put the gas in? And then it occurred to me, wait a minute, in our shed, we've got gas cans for the mowers. So I went and grabbed one of the mower gas cans, brought it out, and Turns out the nozzle of the gas can is too big to fit in the mouth of the tank of the car. So the woman says, you know, maybe we can create a funnel out of an old water bottle. So I went back in the church, got some scissors, we cut off the end of a water bottle, stuck it in. The mouth of the water bottle was too big to fit in the tank of the car. So I'm starting to think, Jesus, I'm going to be here all day. What are we going to do? I went back to the shed, started rummaging around looking for something, anything, and I found a funnel. Brought it back. The mouth of the funnel was too big to stick in the tank of the car. I said, wait here, Jesus. Went back to the shed, looked. Lo and behold, there was another funnel with a mouth that was small enough. As the man was pouring the gas into the tank, he said, I don't want to be greedy and use it all. I said, use as much as you want. We bought that gas with a plan to fuel our mowers. God had a different plan, a better plan. All told, it took 30 minutes out of my carefully planned day. But at the end of the day, looking back, it was clear to me that there was nothing I did on Wednesday that was anywhere near as important as that 30 minutes. I'm glad I didn't miss that moment. How about you? Tomorrow, will you be expectant, ready, flexible to meet your moment? Jesus said, of that day and of that hour, you do not know. Keep awake, therefore. Now, he was speaking of the end of the age, but that principle applies with equal force to every day of our life and God's plan for our life. Keep awake, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Be patient, be alert, be ready to seize the moment. Let me close with this. The true story of the life of a man named Wells Crowther. When Wells was a little boy, he knew what he was going to grow up to be. You see, his father was a volunteer firefighter for the Upper Nyack Hook and Ladder Company, the volunteer fire department in Upper Nyack, New York. So that meant Wells spent lots of time with his dad at the fire station, meeting the other firefighters and seeing the big engines. He was mesmerized by it all. And he knew, that's what I'm going to be when I grow up, a firefighter. At age 6, his dad gave him a red bandana and told him, Wells, if you're ever in a fire, tie this around your face to cover your nose and mouth. It'll help keep the smoke out. So he carried that red bandana with him everywhere he went because he was a firefighter in training in his mind. In fact, he carried that bandana with him even into his high school years. He would wear it under his sports uniforms. It became his trademark, as it were. When he was 16 years old enough, he trained, and he too became a volunteer firefighter in the Upper Nyack Hook and Ladder Company, working right beside his dad. It was his pride, his joy. As high school came to an end, though, he was in a family where the expectation is that you will go on to college, and so under that pressure, he put his firefighter plan on pause, went to college, studied finance, graduated, ended up taking a job as an equities trader in New York City. But after a couple years of that, he told his dad, I don't want to sit behind a desk my whole life. I want to be a firefighter. He even reached out and got an application from a local fire department. But before he could submit the application, something unexpected happened. 9/11. He was in his office on the 104th floor of one of the Twin Towers when the plane hit the building below his floor. Huge fireball, smoke, fumes, catastrophe. Instinctively, he pulled his red bandana out of his pocket, tied it around his nose and mouth, and went to work, seeing how many people he could save. He went down several flights of stairs and walked into the place of direct impact. There he found a woman named Lynn Young, whose glasses were covered in blood, not her blood, but the blood of the others dead around her. She wiped off her glasses, peered through the dense smoke, and says, I saw a young man in a red bandana shouting at me, follow me, I'll show you the stairs. He leads her and several others down 17 flights of stairs to where he hands them off to the New York City firefighters. He turns and goes back up where he finds a woman, Judy Ween, with a punctured lung, cracked ribs, broken arm. He helps her down 17 flights of stairs, hands her off to the New York City firefighters, goes back up. All told that day, more than a dozen people were rescued. They were saved because of his heroic efforts before the building collapsed with him still in it. It took 6 months to find his body. They were able to identify his remains from the red bandana. His parents knew, that's our son. He was found amidst the remains of other uniformed New York City firefighters. His father, in the aftermath, said, my son died doing exactly what he had always wanted to do. He wouldn't have wanted to be anywhere else. In fact, his dad said, 3 days before 9/11, his son had said to him and to his wife, I think I'm supposed to be part of something great that's going to happen. In his wildest dreams, he couldn't have imagined how he was going to live out his God-given purpose. But when his moment came, he was ready, and he rose to meet it, dying a hero. His red bandana is now on permanent display at the 9/11 Museum at Ground Zero in New York. Faith means believing that God has a plan for my life. Faith means being patient, flexible, and alert, ready. Faith means rising to meet my moments when they come. God did not put you here just to survive. God put you here to do something, build something, be something. You are a child of destiny, so live like it. Meet your moments.